So this evening we begin what I promised this would be about, and that is the spiritual canticle of John of the Cross. As you know, there is a book in the Bible called the Song of Songs, or the Canticle of Canticles, which is a Hebrew way of saying it's the greatest song, the supreme canticle. And it's an extraordinary book because it's the only book in the Bible that is entirely focused on the beauty and power of sexual love. That's what it's about. But right from the beginning in the Jewish and in the Christian communities, it's been seen as a metaphor for the love of God for the community and the love of God for the individual person. But they're using sexual love as the best metaphor for that intimacy promised us. Well, we're not studying that, though John refers to it quite often, and I'll refer to it myself tonight and from now on. But we're going to look at John of the Cross's poem, which he calls the Spiritual Canticle. And it's made up of, it's a canticle, it's a song, it's poetry. A bit later, because everyone wanted him to explain it, they always want people to explain art, and you can't, of course, so reluctantly he wrote a prose commentary on it just to help us get into it. So I'll be presenting the canticle and a lot of the commentary that John gave us. The first 12 stanzas of the Spiritual Canticle, it'll take us 2 days to do those, is about the intense longing and suffering of the lover, that's you and me, searching for the beloved. So we're the ones doing the searching. St. Bernard, in his commentary, not on this, but on the Canticle of Canticles, the book of the Bible, in his Sermon 79, and he wrote many sermons on it, he writes, and Bernard's feast is coming up this Friday or Saturday, somewhere at the end of this week. Who is it whom your soul loves? For whom do you inquire? Has he no name? Who are you and who is he? In this marriage song, it is affections, not words, that are to be considered. Why is this? Except that the holy love, which is the subject of the entire song, now, remember, he's speaking of the Song of Songs, not of the canticle. But the holy love, which is the subject of the entire song, cannot be expressed by words, but only, now quoting, in deed and in truth, in what we do and in the truth. Words of Jesus, of course. Here, in this canticle, love speaks everywhere. If you desire to grasp these writings, you must love. For anyone who does not love, it's useless to listen to this song of love. For a cold heart cannot catch fire from its eloquence. I think that applies also to the Canticle of Canticles. And before we begin, if I can manage this, I think I can, I tried out earlier, I'm going to play for you John Michael Talbot's Where Are You, Where Have You Hidden, Beloved? He covers what we'll do tonight, the first 3 stanzas and a little bit more, and just enjoy the music, because music says it better than any words can. No. just needs starting, that's all, it's ready to go.
That's right.
I thought I pressed that, but now that's the tape. Yes. So the first stanza of our poem reads, "Where have you hidden, beloved, and left me moaning? You fled like a stag after wounding me. I went out calling you, and you were gone." In his commentary, John of the Cross writes, and these are all taken from that, "This is a cry," he says, "from the heart that feels that God is far away, far off and hidden, and feels that this is because she is so caught up in the midst of creatures as to forget God." And John answers that question, "Where have you hidden, beloved?" And he says, the beloved is hidden in the bosom of the Father. So Jesus is the beloved, clearly. And if we want to know where he is, he's hidden in the bosom of the one he called God, the Father. Then John adds an extraordinary, important statement. He says, again quoting from his commentary, "The sublime communication and the feeling of God being near is not a sure sign of the presence and grace of God, nor is dryness and the lack of a feeling of God's closeness a sign of God's absence." None of that is new to us, but it's a very important truth, isn't it? Feeling close to God is not being close to God. Feeling far from God is not being far from God. There'll have to be something else that will determine the answer to that. And John also says, "The communion for which we long, where have you hidden, beloved, is found only in the mutual embrace of the Father and the Son." That's the only place to go to find him. Here's a quote from the Canticle of Canticles, from the Scriptures, chapter 2. And it's again the female, the woman, because it's written from the woman's perspective, speaking about the one who loves her. "Hark," she says, "my lover, see he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle, like a young stag." And you noticed in the poem, "You fled like a stag after wounding me." This is where he gets it from. "My lover's like a gazelle, like a young stag. See, here he is standing behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my fair one, and come.'" The invitation. Come. "See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. The blossoms appear in the land. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree yields its figs. The vines in bloom give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, come." So the beloved is inviting us to come. We're wondering where he is, And John of the Cross is telling us where to look for him. Oh, my dove, says the beloved, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff. This is the woman speaking. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. In brackets, this is probably why, at least I suggest to you to think about it, in the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit is in the form of a dove. I think it's a calling here. It's Jesus who is longing to see the face of God and hear God's voice, because he knows God is beautiful. He knows God's voice is always saying wonderful things, but he's longing for it. And at the baptism, when he's in prayer, his prayer is answered and he's taken into an ever more deeper communion with the one he loves. Again, from the Canticle of the Bible, the Canticle of Canticles. Upon my bed, writes the author, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. My God, why have you abandoned me? We're talking about Jesus' experience here and ours. Staying with the first verse and the first line, where have you hidden? So we've got to get in touch, obviously, with our own longing that's not arriving. Where have you hidden, beloved? And John says in his commentary, the Word, the Son of God, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, where have you hidden? Is hidden in the soul. It is there that the contemplative must seek him with love. So, as Isaiah says, we don't have to climb the mountain or search the heavens or go anywhere to find the answer to this longing. It's in your own soul. And this extraordinary statement. The soul is God's most beautiful creation. By soul, he means you at the deepest, your heart, soul. Use them interchangeably, your deepest self. The soul is God's most beautiful creation. So then, soul, that's each of us, you're so anxious to know the whereabouts of the one you love, so that you may seek him and be united to him, know that you yourself are his dwelling place, his secret chamber, the place where he lies hidden. Rejoice, be glad. All you ever wanted, all you ever hoped for, is so close as to be within you. You cannot be, you cannot exist without him. Come then, says John to each of us, come then, O beautiful soul, since you know that the beloved whom you desire lives hidden within your heart, strive to be yourself truly hidden with him, and you will embrace him within and experience him with loving affection. It's sounds too good to be true, but that's John telling us that. So the answer sounds more simple than any of us would have imagined. But there it is. And he quotes in his commentary on that first stanza a statement from the Proverbs, which I did with you yesterday. More than all else, he says, keep watch over your own heart, since the well springs of life are there. We seem to often look in the wrong place for the answer. He's telling us absolutely clearly where to go to have the answer. He also refers to the book of Exodus, this wonderful, childlike, naive, extraordinary little scene where it's in chapter 33, Moses is longing to see God's face. So we're in the same place. He's longing to see God's face. And God very cutely says to him, look, Moses, I'm sorry, you can't see my face. You just can't do it. Not here anyhow, you can't do it. Can't look at the sun without going blind. We just haven't got anything able to be in direct communication with this God to see his face. You can't do it. He says, but I'll tell you what I'll do, says God to Moses. I'll put you here in a rock on the mountain, and I'll cover your face with my hand so that you can't see until I've passed by. And as I pass by, I'll say, Yahweh, 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 etc. God of compassion and love, etc. And when I've passed by, I'll take my hand away and you can see my back. But I'm sorry, you can't see my face. And that's a wonderful image for the Torah, the whole of the Old Testament, is the way, you know, the way to walk. In other words, you can't see my face, but I'll show you the way to live. Not the way to feel, that'll all depend on a million things, but I'll tell you, I'll show you the Torah, the way to live. That's in the Jewish world. Jesus, come follow me. So it's even more beautiful for us. But that's the way to walk. And that's the way you'll come to see me. But I can't show you yet. John says, if you want to see him, seek him in faith and in love. So Philip asked the same question that Moses asked back in Exodus. He asks it at the Last Supper. And he says, let us see the Father and we'll be content. It's all we want to do is see God. And Jesus, with a bit surprised after all this time, says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you're still asking that question? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen what God looks like in human terms that you can relate to. You can look at the sky too and see God, and you can look at nature and we know all the rest. You can read the Upanishads and there's everything. But here's the key one. If you see me, you're actually looking, you're seeing God. Because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The mutual embrace of love. So if you want to find the Father, come to me. If you want to find me, come into this embrace that we're sharing with you, and it's in your own soul. Jesus goes on to say, this is all in chapter 14, within a few verses, I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you the Spirit to be with you forever. So he'll give you this gift. And the Spirit, as you know, is Jesus' love for his Father. It's Jesus' prayer. It's his communion with God. That's what we mean by the Spirit. The breath of love between Jesus and God. That's the gift. So you can have it too. You can actually have the same gift And because I suppose the apostles looked at Jesus at the Last Supper and thought, oh, well, this is all very well about the Spirit, but we actually want you around too. So Jesus says, well, look, I'll come too. I'll come to you. And then if that's not enough, a few verses later, my Father will love you and we'll come to you and make our home with you. So the Father, the Son and the Spirit, the Trinity of love, all is happening in your soul. It's happening within you and me. That's our most basic truth. John talks about this in other places, and I will too now, in the Living Flame and his maxims on love, because we're talking actually about the most profound spiritual insight here. God says to the soul, so that your soul, I am yours, I'm for you. I'm delighted to be what I am, so as to be yours and give myself to you. That's extraordinary, but we're asked to believe it. And you know, we all know what it's like when you want to love and you can't. Someone won't accept your love, or something goes wrong in the connection, and that's very painful for all of us, because we love loving. Well, so does God. So God delights to be able to love you, and when you say yes and open the door and he comes in and has a sups with you and the rest of it. And what a lovely image this is from the Living Flame. I haven't got a car, I should have brought a candle as well, but I can't think of everything. The soul, he says, is like the air inside the flame, enkindled and transformed in the flame. For the flame is nothing but enkindled air. So you've got a candle and the candle flame, and you are in that flame, inside it, and so is God in there with you, in the light, in the warmth. So, John says in his maxims, so enter within yourself and work in the presence of your spouse who's forever loving you. And John also writes, says, the Father spoke one word, which is his Son, and this word he continues to speak in eternal silence. In silence, it must be heard by the soul. I showed you yesterday, or might be the night before, I've forgotten now, about that Japanese kanji for being too busy, heart destruction. So we've got to be careful not to be too busy. You can do it, you can be working all the time and not be too busy, distracted, out of touch with our own heart, because all this is going on inside my heart and yours, and what a pity not to know it. In his Living Flame, stanza four reads, I'll just read it because it's on the exact point, how gently and lovingly you stir in my breast, where in secret you dwell alone, and in your sweet breathing, filled with good and glory, how delicately you swell my heart with love. John of the Cross wrote some what he calls romances, and here's the part of the fourth romance, and he's talking actually about creation. So if the clouds lift tonight, you might get a minute to go outside and look at the wonderful cosmos of which we're part. And this is John's statement. He, and he's talking about the Word of God, the bridegroom, would take his bride, and it's the whole creation, which fits with today's feast, of the taking of this mother of Jesus right into the eschaton, into the final goal of creation. He would take his bride, that's creation, including you and me, tenderly in his arms, and there give her his love. And when they were thus one, he would lift her to the Father, where God's own joy would be her joy. And you remember in the Last Supper, don't you, Jesus saying, "My joy will be complete." He wants to share his joy with us. And we're supposed to read the Last Supper discourses listening to Jesus from the cross speaking. So this joy is compatible with agony on a cross. It's not happiness, it's joy. The joy of being at home with God. Well, he would lift her to the Father where God's own joy would be her joy. For as the Father and the Son and he who proceeds from them, the communion in love, which we call the Spirit, as they live in one another, so it would be with the bride. For taken wholly into God, she will live the life of God. And as I understand it, I think it's correct, at least he's talking about the whole of creation here, but very particularly of the human. We're the ones who have the capacity to be self-conscious and to give expression to the praise that's going on all through the cosmos. We're free, of course, and that has dangers, but it's all, we have the capacity to give expression to that, that consciousness of being in communion. But it's the whole, the stars and everything else that are in communion with God. So we're still on the first line. Where have you hidden, beloved? A lot of answers have come already. But John writes, however confident you may be that you find, experience, and understand God, you must, says John, because God is inaccessible and concealed, always regard him as hidden and serve him who is hidden in a secret way. To Moses, you cannot see my face. Don't be like those foolish people, says John, whose understanding of God is so poor that they think that God is absent just because they don't understand, taste, or experience God. I don't think it'd be too hard if I said, I bet we're all in that group. We're all that stupid. I mean, it's pretty hard not to be. It's a common enough thing. We can't understand God, we can't taste, we can't experience God, so we think God is absent. And a few more statements from John. Nothing is obtained from God except by love. And love is doing it no matter how you feel, as you know. And then he quotes John, the other John, John of the beloved disciple, the author of the gospel. If you abide in me, Jesus said, you may ask for whatever you desire, it will be done for you. If we ask to see the face of God, and we can. We have, like Moses, we have to know that that's to come, but we can't do it now. So don't be too disappointed if you get a negative answer, because we're not capable of seeing God. But we can ask for whatever. And John writes, perfection consists in poverty of spirit, in which God is possessed by a very intimate and special grace. So let's go on. Where have you hidden, beloved? And the stanza goes on. You left me moaning. You fled like a stag after wounding me. So the love wounds, but he's not there. If you'd never been wounded, well. But we all know that when we miss, it's better to love and then lose, not lose, but miss the one we love than to be, what's that song, I am a rock, I'm an island, than to be so never in love so we don't feel the wound of love. But I don't think anyone wants to be in that place. You might as well be a rock. So if we love, it's risky and hurtful and all of that. But so you left me moaning, you fled like a stag after wounding me. John writes, it's love that causes the wounds from which the moaning rises, crying out in the feeling of his absence, especially after tasting some sweet and delightful communication of the bridegroom. And he goes on, the soul, through love, is reduced to nothing and knows nothing except love. Wouldn't that be good? Knows nothing except love. But it's painful because the beloved is hidden. And then he also writes, in that love wound which God causes in the soul, the affection of the will rises with sudden rapidity toward the possession of the beloved whose touch was felt. Just as quickly, she feels his absence. And remember what he said earlier, feeling of the absence doesn't mean he is absent. But we feel the absence and the impossibility of possessing him as she wants. These visits, these experiences serve to stimulate knowledge and increase the longing to see God, and consequently the pain when the longing is unfulfilled. And the last line of stanza one, I went out calling you, and you were gone. And these are John's comments on that line. Going out from oneself through the self-forgetfulness which is achieved by the love of God. The love makes us deny ourselves, go out from our own self-contained space. He talks about being totally detached so as to be attached to you. Talked about that this morning as best where I was able anyhow. So flying, ready to go, and nothing, wanting nothing to hold you back. And if I find and you find there is something holding you back, we work on it, we get rid of it, we cut it, we break it. We don't muck around with it. We just, if it's an attachment, we get the scissors and snap it. And don't just talk about it, we actually do it. And we've got the grace to do it, if we're called. I will rise. This is from the Canticle itself, the Canticle, the Song of Songs in the Bible. And he quotes it, refers to it. I will rise and I'll seek him whom my soul loves by going about the city through the squares and suburbs. But I didn't find him. So at least she's searching, leaving where she's comfortable. But she doesn't find him because he's hidden. And this lovely image, or extraordinary image really, of John is an immense good is shown to these souls, the ones who are searching. I think you must be searching, or you wouldn't have come, and I'd like to be myself too. An immense good is shown to these souls as though through a fissure in a rock. You're peering through and you can see something, but it's not given, hence the pain. You've had a glimpse of something, but you don't experience it yet, now, and so we feel the loneliness, the existential loneliness of being a human being in this, on this planet. So that's stanza one. I've given you a copy somewhere of the stanzas because all the prose and all the talk can actually get in the road. I'm giving it my best shot, but, you know, John would like you to go to the poetry and just let it speak to you. So you've got it to do that with, but hopefully this might help you, and if it doesn't, I'm sorry, but you know, it can get in the road, all the talk. But that's the lot of what I want to share with you on stanza one. We're going to do three stanzas today, and the other two are more briefly. Stanza two reads like this. So she's looking, and she says, "Shepherds, hey, you that go up through the sheepfolds to the hill, if by chance you see him that I love most, tell him that I sicken and suffer and I'm dying. Let him know. I can't find him anywhere, but if you see him, for God's sake, tell him what it feels like to be me." That's what she's saying, I think. She appeals to those, the shepherds are those who have mediated God to her. Her best friends, whoever it is that's mediated God to you. Through whom she's experienced God's nurturing. So she's appealing to the spiritual director or whoever it is. And John writes, "By means of them, these companions of your soul or companion of your soul, by means of them, God communicates himself to her and gives her his divine pasture." Cardinal Newman wrote something beautiful. I only just thought of it now, or I might have included it. Cardinal Newman. But he says, the trouble with us, he's talking actually to priests in this, but it covers everybody. The trouble with us is, he said, we never really dare to share our souls with people. And if we did, we'd find out they've got the same problems we've got. We think our problems are just whopping big problems, and we're alone with them. He says, if only we'd share, so maybe some of us may never have had proper sharing. We may have been discouraged back in the early days from opening your soul to anybody. Well, John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila and everyone else would be telling you, your novice mistress or whoever it was did their best, but they were actually wrong. Share your soul. And you might find the other person's delighted to have you share your soul because they want to share theirs. And friendship is possible even now, any time. So if you don't happen to have anyone you can share your soul with, well, you can walk down the avenue here and chat. I know it's a retreat, but you can share your soul on retreat, can't you? So, you know, go for it. By means of them, these are these people that mediate God to you, God communicates himself to her and gives her the divine pasture. And you know that. You've experienced it, hopefully. Even though God doesn't answer our prayer immediately, God will not on that account fail to answer at the opportune time, so long as we don't become discouraged and give up prayer. Where have you hidden, beloved? Keep in touch with the longing. If by chance, John writes, you see him I love most, tell him that I sicken and I suffer and die. Well, John's commentary on that is, the soul loves him most more than all things when nothing intimidates her in doing and undergoing for love of him whatever is in accordance with his will. So we're right back to obedience, listening, doing, in truth, in deed, and in truth. So it's very practical, really, taking the next step in love. That's all you're ever asked to do, I'm ever asked to do, is from what you can't go from where you're not. So from where I am now and where you are now, all we're asked to do is to take a step of love. One step, and that's fantastic. Tend to the perfection of love is what the Vatican Council defines as holiness. The discreet lover, says John, doesn't ask for what she lacks or desires. This is pretty subtle but quite beautiful, isn't it? She doesn't ask for what she lacks or desires, but is content to indicate her need, that the beloved may do what he pleases. Mary, Cana, we've got no wine. Doesn't say give us some wine. She says, look, we've got no wine. Jesus may have had two or three glasses in his hands as she spoke and he hadn't noticed. I don't know, but we haven't got any wine. And that's enough. A lover is trusted to do at the time and in the way that's beyond us. You are better safeguarded, says John, you're better safeguarded against self-love and possessiveness by indicating your lack rather than asking for what, in your opinion, is lacking. That's not too subtle, but it's very good, isn't it? Because we don't know what's best for us. We're like little children. Jesus says that. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you'll find. And then when they're all looking at him because they think, well, I've been asking for years and haven't got it, and I've been seeking and I haven't got it, what's going on? I've been knocking on the door and no one's ever opened it. But I didn't look around and I found all the other doors were open. But I'm determined to get through that door. Well, that's not the way. So all the other doors are open, but I'm just too locked in. And Jesus said, we're like little children. We ask, there's a little round bit of bread, it looks beautiful and we love it and we're a little child and we want the bread. But we're actually looking at a stone, you know the story, don't you? It's white and it looks like bread, but it's actually a little stone. But the baby's too stupid and doesn't know enough to know. So it's pointing to the stone. And he says, what father among you would be that stupid as to give the child a little stone to eat? You wouldn't. You'd do something and then distract it and put a bit of bread there, because what the child really wants is bread. So it gives you what you want. Or if it's a fried egg and it's on the plate, it looks like a scorpion. And when I fry eggs, it often looks like scorpions. So you get confused. Well, he says, well, look, you're not going to give the child a scorpion if it's on the plate because it thinks it's an egg. Give the child an egg. You know all that. He says, well, so does your Heavenly Father. We'll give you the Spirit when you ask. So he'll give you always what you really want. And the third stanza, seeking my love, I'll head for the mountains and the water sides. And had he been alive today, he would have said, and Marymount. Seeking my love, I'll head for the mountains and the water sides. I will not gather flowers. I will not fear wild beasts. I'll go beyond strong men and frontiers. So she's a determined woman, this one, and she's not going to be distracted by anything beautiful or ugly or anything, and no fear, she just knows, she's got the compass right, she knows what she wants. So I'll head for the mountains and I won't get distracted by any of this. Well, John unwraps that a bit for us. He says, look, some people won't take even one step to mortify themselves and lose some of their satisfactions, comforts, and useless desires. How many of us are blushing when we read that? Well, there we are. But it's pretty tough, but it's real. If you don't go in search of God, you won't find him, says John. So you'll have to leave where you are to take a step of love. And when you leave where you are, you leave everything behind where you were. The person who seeks God and wants also his or her own satisfaction and rest, you won't find him. If you're enjoying the nest, you'll never fly. Well, enjoy the nest while you're there. But if you're not willing to leave the nest, if I'm not willing to leave the nest that I've created, whatever, well, I can chirp and chirp till I'm, but I'm never going to get anywhere because I've got to leave the nest to fly. I won't gather flowers, says the poem. And I won't fear wild beasts. And he gives us a few suggestions. This is straight from John. Well, it's my words, but he puts it rather more lengthy than this. It's his commentary. The flowers he talks about that you're not going to seek are the gratifications, the satisfactions, the delights which occupy the heart. We're not seeking God so that we'll feel good. We're not seeking God so that we'll feel loving. We're not seeking God for anything other than God. It doesn't work. So even spiritual consolations, if our attention is taken up with them, or if we become attached to them, hinder the openness of spirit to walk the narrow way of Christ, the way of the cross of the bridegroom. So John is telling me and you that we've got to be pretty determined about this. Do you really want to see the face of God or don't you? Do I or don't I? Well, the test will be if I really do, we have to be determined and pure. So what are the wild beasts? Well, they can be our friends, our reputation, or our importance. Anything. We fear losing them. Oh, yeah, if I do that, I'll lose this. If I go there, whatever. So we're afraid of losing comfort, friends, reputation, importance, power, God knows, you add your own list. And the concern is, how will I ever endure the permanent lack of the contentments and delights of the world and all its comforts? Some of you have probably, I imagine, been asked, go back a little bit, or maybe now too, but go back over your life, I bet you've been asked to go to places you didn't want to go to. And I bet you've been asked to leave a place that was really working for you, like it was good. And then you remember that scene in Jesus in the beginning, chapter 1, it is in Mark, right at the beginning, when Jesus explains his first day in Capernaum. And everyone's there and he's healing them and loving them and they're getting very excited about it. And eventually they drag him inside and close the door because he's got to get some sleep, they reckon. You've got to get sleep. So then the people are still outside, though. He's only got past the first two rows of people and there's three, four, five, they're oil there. So they bring him in and then there's banging on the door early, as soon as the morning comes. And when they wake up, when Peter wakes up or Andrew or whoever it was, Jesus isn't there. They don't know where he is. And he's gone off to pray on his own up on the mountain. And when they come to see Jesus, they said, look, what are you doing? Everybody's looking for you. Wouldn't it be nice? Would you like that? Imagine being in a job where everybody was looking for you. I mean, you know, this sounds like heaven, really. And what's Jesus' answer? I've got to go on. So he must have struggled all night with that prayer. Of course he'd love to go back to them. Who wouldn't? They're all looking for him and he wants to love them. But what he wants to do above everything else is his Father's will. I always do what pleases him. So he discerns in prayer that he must leave Capernaum, not go back to the people who want him and go on, because that is why I'm sent, he said. So can you and I get to that where, yes, of course we miss. But if God wants you to move, move. How will I endure, we wonder, the permanent lack of contentments and delights of the world and its comforts? So the wild beasts are that he's not going to be afraid of as he journeys, because they're going to be there. He will be afraid, I'm sorry. If fear is something you feel, but he won't act on the fear. He'll have courage. Hardships, trials, temptations. And he concludes that third stanza, and I conclude this. I will go beyond strong men and frontiers. And he quotes, John does in his commentary, he quotes Ephesians, the text you know. Put on the armour of God so that you'll be able to resist the wiles of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So we'll need all the armour we can get. And he talks about the breastplate of love and hope and the rest of it. Again, he quotes Romans, Paul. If by the Spirit you mortify the inclinations and appetites of the flesh, we don't set out to mortify them, but when we're called in love to take a step of love, we don't stay back with them. Well, if you mortify them, you'll live, says Paul, because you're free to leave the nest and fly and migrate to where your heart really is. We need steadfastness in this journey and courage. And I just remind you of what we did this morning there. We've talked about it, but here it is coming again. Obedience is the key. That's the rock bottom thing. To do what God wants, because God wants you to be a saint. Maybe canonizable, but who cares? The canonization is a distraction in a way. But, you know, because that's all right, it's got a place somewhere, but that's not the point. Being a saint is what he's called you to be. So he's calling you to intimate love, eternal love. And if the world needs you to be canonized, I mean, we needed Mary MacKillop, Australia needed it, and thank God we've got a canonized saint, because it says something, and it was quite a lovely time, and even the press that's usually got nothing to say except quote people who are negative all the time, even they got excited about Mary MacKillop because she's an Aussie and she whatever and clear. Okay, so there's a place for that, but we're not talking about that. We're talking, that's someone else's business. We're talking about the call to sanctity, to holiness, and the longing will be answered because God wants it more than you want it. And if God wants you to be in communion with him more than you could ever want to be in communion with God, well, there's nothing to stop it happening except our attachments.